All right, let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 48. If you have a Bible, please take it. There's one in the pew in front of you if you need a Bible. Find Isaiah, the 48th chapter. You know, to study the Bible means to study man's titanic struggle against sin, right? I mean, you just can't look at the Bible without studying that. To study the Bible also means to study the work of God's grace. God redeems those same men that are fallen and wallowing in their sin. Also, studying the Bible means to study the lives of men who are sinners, who have been saved by God's grace, and yet continue to struggle with sin after they've been rescued, after they have been sinned, after they have sinned. And finally, to study the Bible means to study God who preserves both man and beast, as we just say. How precious, God, your grace. It's the Lord who holds on to us. Not because we deserve it, but because God is a God who saves. You study the Bible and you study men like Abraham, our father of faith, who struggled with sin. He lied about his wife on two occasions. We study Jacob and Isaac, who favored their sons, certain sons, sometimes over the promise of God. We study Moses, who challenged the glory of God when his anger got the better of him. And he tried to take God's glory. And God said, "You will not enter into the promised land." David had Bathsheba. Peter denied Jesus three times. Mark abandoned his duty on the mission field. James and John struggled with pride. Is it any wonder that you and I struggle with sin? You should not be offended if I tell you that you don't deserve to be saved. You do not deserve to be saved. We are weak and fragile and proud and prone to go our own way. But the story of the Bible and the theme of the book of Isaiah and the focal point of the chapter that we're going to look at today is that God will not stop saving you. He will not stop saving you. He is above all else a God who is glorified through and by His saving grace. I had a great quiet time this week. I've been reading through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 is one of the chapters I came to this week, and this wonderful 25th verse. "Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them." This is what God lives to do, to save you and to keep on saving you forever. So in this chapter, we're going to look at how we don't deserve that, but how God gives it to us anyway. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. This is God's Word. Well, let's listen carefully to it. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them.' You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. For the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, now we pray that you would give us eyes to see the truths of this passage. We pray that you would speak to us and instruct our hearts. And Lord, would you make us ready to receive whatever you would want to say to us today. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, this is not a particularly warm and fuzzy passage. It's got a very serious tone to it. There's a little bit of a change from what we've been reading in Isaiah 40 through 48 up to this point. It has the same kind of settled focus to it. Its focus is on the glory and the grace of God. But there's a progression here. It begins with the spiritual sickness that resides in the people of God. And then it shows us God's initial response to that. God doesn't sit idly by. He does something when we're sick. And then it kind of reaches its climax at the end, where we see that God gives promises of His favorable grace that conquers our spiritual sickness. So that's kind of the flow, and that's how we'll follow the passage through. We start with this whole idea of spiritual sickness. You see it there in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, not in truth, and in righteousness. Now, first of all, notice who this chapter is addressing. This chapter is not addressing those who are far away from God. It's not talking to the Babylonians, it's not talking to the Assyrians or the Ethiopians, some of the other nations that God has addressed in the past. No, this chapter is addressing those who swear by the name of God. That is, those who profess faith in Him. That's who's the focal point here. Those who call upon His name, that claim to lean upon Him. So if we bring it into our world and kind of take it out of Isaiah's world, this chapter is addressing who? The church, right? It's addressing you and me. That's who this chapter is talking to. People just like us. People who claim to know Christ, who belong to Him, who are among the people of God. And the problem is also clearly stated. It's at the end of that first verse. They invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness. This is a problem, right? This is a spiritual sickness. This is a problem in the heart. And here's what we have to understand. There can be a large gap between profession of faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ. There can be a big gap between those two things. Professing faith in Christ and living for Christ. Truth and righteousness in Isaiah's day had taken a back seat to experience and to independence from God, to following their own desires, to living life the way they wanted to live life. People of God, those who claim the name of Christ can struggle with deep issues of sin. That's an intense battle that takes place within the soul of those who have been saved by grace. More specifically, as Isaiah goes on here, and upon closer examination, he gets that right up in their face, so to speak. He says those who profess faith in Christ can have necks of iron and foreheads of bronze. In other words, you and I can be pretty hard-headed, right? I mean, we can be pretty independent. We can be pretty stiff-necked. We can be pretty set at doing things that we want to do, even if we know it's things that God doesn't want us to do. We've been talking for several weeks now about idols of the heart and how, as believers, we have idols. There are things that we exalt above God. There are things we put above Him. The ways that we live life doesn't always reflect the magnificence of the grace that we have received from Jesus Christ. Verse 8 gets even more specific. You have heard, you have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened. What's the problem? They're not listening to God. They're not tuned in to the Word of God. It's no wonder verse 1 begins with the words, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." That was the crying need of the day. Listen. Listen to me. How often is that theme repeated in the Scriptures? Jesus had to say it to His disciples. Would you listen? For God said it from heaven about Jesus. Listen to Him. We just don't listen. We don't get focused in on the Word of God. What does the Scripture tell us? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. It shouldn't surprise us that the spiritual sickness present in Isaiah's day is the same kind of spiritual sickness that we see in the church today. Not a lot of differences over hundreds of years of the passage of time. In the church today, we could argue that there's far too great an emphasis on the experience that we have, the emotions that we bring into things, how we want to design things so that it's pleasant to us, rather than a focus on the Word of God. What does God say? What does God desire? Holiness in our day has been replaced by our own comfort and our own pleasure. And the idols of our heart rule instead of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How often do we say no to our flesh so that we might say yes to the Spirit of God? What do we make of this reality in the church? There are two reasons that sin exists in the church, and it's not hard to see it. It's not hard to point fingers, to highlight it. Two reasons is there. Number one is some who are in the church are not in Christ. Some who are in the church are not of Christ. Not all Israel was true Israel. Not all who had been circumcised in the flesh in the Old Testament had been circumcised in their heart. Just as today, not all who have been baptized with water have been baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 9. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendant. Your lineage, your heritage, that's not what saves you. He goes on. He says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And then he explains that statement. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. In other words, those who have believed the promise of God found in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith and trust in Him, they are the ones who are the true church. They are the ones who are the true children of God. So it's true in our generation and every generation. In the church are people who have professed faith in Christ, who have not believed in their heart. It's an external expression. They're relying not on the work of Christ on the cross, but they rely upon themselves. Now, the second reason sin exists in the church is simply because true believers can falter badly. We have not been perfected. We are not free from sin. And so we sin daily. It's not hard to have people point to us and say, well, you did that. I saw that in your life. And what can we do except say, you're right. And I was wrong. And it was sin. Sin exists in the church because we still battle against sin. All of us are susceptible to wandering, to struggling with idols, and to failing the Lord daily. But the focus of this chapter is not so much that. As I said, this chapter builds and it moves from progression to progression. The question that this chapter really deals with is, what happens when that's true? What happens when true believers, real Christians, falter? What happens when they sin and they sin badly? The focus of chapter 48 is that God doesn't storm off in a rage. God doesn't destroy us in a fit of anger. God doesn't abandon what He once began in us. And so that brings us to the second thing that we see, and that is the refining fires of discipline. We can see this spiritual sickness. It's not hard to know that we're stiff-necked. But what does God do? The refining fires of discipline. I think if we were God, and we were dealing with people that rebelled against us, whom we had given incredible grace to, whom we had rescued in life, and they treated us with disdain, how would we respond? I think many of us may respond to that kind of rebellion with wrath, with great anger, with great retribution. Well, just look at least here what we see of how God responds. Look at verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Ray Ortland's one of the commentators. I've got several commentaries I read. He's written one. I really like what he said about this particular passage. He wrote this. He says, "Does it seem obvious to us that God would judge sinners?" I think every one of us would answer that, yes. It doesn't seem obvious that God judges sinners. But here he goes on, he says, but God is out to prove that He is God, not by nuking us, but by embracing us forever. That is His glory. If you are in Christ, whatever God is doing in your life right now is not an experiment that He might abandon if He gets fed up with you. You need to know that God would have to stop being God before He would quit on you. So how does God do that? How is it that God responds to us with grace and mercy and a preserving hand? How does He keep us? How does He deal with us when we fail to follow Him with all of our heart? Well, first of all, we see here that He gives His Word to us to help us. He gives us His Word to help us. See, one of the problems that we've already identified is the people of God were not listening to the Bible. They were not listening to the prophets. They were not listening to the Word of God. Same problem that we have today. We have a tendency not to listen to the Word of God. I don't care what God's Word says. I'm going to do this. I'm going to live my life this way. That's how many Christians today are living their life. So God here issues another challenge, and we've seen it over and over again in our study of Isaiah. He challenges the idols, the false gods, to predict the future. But they can't do it, right? And it's not the first time we've noticed this, because dead gods don't speak. But what does the true God do? What does the living God do? He does speak. And one of the ways that He proves that His Word is true is that He declares the former things before they come to pass. See that in verse 3? He tells us things that are going to happen before they happen so that we might believe Him, so that we might trust Him, so that we might thirst after this very Word that can predict the very future. All Israel had to do in Isaiah's day was look at their history and compare it to what God had said. It would have been an incredible boost to their faith. Because God had told them all kinds of things were going to take place. And then these very things came to pass. Listen, we have the same happy privilege. Just pick up your Bible sometime and just do a study of the prophecies of the Bible. Where did God predict something in the Old Testament and it came true in the New Testament? Just a study of that, I guarantee you, will encourage you. It will challenge you. It will make you love the Word and a desire to seek it. God also says here to Israel that new things, verse 6, He would predict that had not yet happened. So in essence, God was saying, yeah, I've done that in the past and I'm doing it now. I'm going to continue to do it. In fact, what was Isaiah? What are we studying here right now? We're studying the Babylonian captivity to come, right? Well, when Isaiah wrote these words, it was still over 100 years in the future. And yet here he is giving specific details about things that had not yet come to pass. Listen, the greatest instrument God has given to us to correct us, to discipline us, to bring us back when we wander is the Bible. It's His holy Word. I don't care if you're studying prophecy or history or the wisdom literature or the letters of Paul and the instructions of Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is why He gave you the Word. If you're struggling with sin today, and I'm guessing there are some of you that are sitting here today, that you're embroiled in a deep battle against sin. I don't know what it might be. You know in your heart you're struggling with it. What I want to ask you is, what is your current relationship to the Word of God? What is your current relationship to the Word of God? You know, it's been my experience that there's almost always a correlation between somebody that's falling into sin and struggling with deep things and his or her relationship with the Word of God. Because when we're walking in the darkness, what we don't want is the light. What we don't want is the thing that we need more than anything else, the Scriptures that are profitable for rebuke, reproof, and correction. So if you're struggling, this is what God gives you. He gives you His Word. You need to come back to the Word of God. Second thing He gives us is He gives us affliction. He gives us affliction. Verse 10, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now for Israel, that furnace of affliction would be the Babylonians. Their captivity would be a deep affliction, a deep wound to their soul. But not to destroy them, not to cut them off, but to purify them, to burn away all of the impurities, their lack of faith and their idolatry. God's use of affliction, I think, is one of the things that puzzles us as Christians. Because we don't like affliction. Who wants to suffer, right? And as soon as we begin to suffer, we begin to pray that God would take this away. We begin to ask God to remove our afflictions. Not to remove the sin necessarily, but to remove the suffering. We care more about the suffering than we do the problems that exist. The lack of faith. The lack of dependence upon God. We can't always see the purposes of affliction. We can't always process it and lay it out in a nice, tidy little package that we can understand. And yet we do know some things about affliction. God sends it to us to draw us ever closer to Himself. God sends affliction to us to drive out our sin, to give us a desire for greater holiness, to make us more dependent upon His strength and His grace, so that we have to trust Him, so that we would flee to Him. Have you ever thought about affliction as simply an instrument that God is using to hold on to you? That affliction is a demonstration of the love of God for you. That He really cares about you. That He's not going to let go of you. You see, the thing about God's grace is that He knows that we won't and we can't hold on to ourselves. You see, you're not capable of protecting yourself. You need the grace of God to preserve your soul. We've obviously been helping Dan and Martha a lot since Scarlett's been born, and the big thing that we've been able to do is take care of Emerson, their 19-month-old son. And so we've been having to drive him back and forth to the hospital to see his mom and dad and that kind of thing. And so, you know, we get a little car seat that Daniel's given to us to transport Emerson, which he doesn't particularly like because it's the bigger ones in their car, so we get this kind of undersized car seat. So, you know, it'd be easy to just kind of take that car seat and throw it in the trunk and stand Emerson up on the seat next to me as we go to the hospital and put his hands up there on the dashboard and say, "Hang on, Emerson, here we go. You know, when I hit the brakes, you really got to hold on tight. If we get in an accident, you know, you better grab onto me because you got to save yourself." Yeah, you know, we'd never expect that of a little baby, to preserve themselves, to hold on to themselves. So what do? So I take him and I put him in a car seat that he didn't want to go in. He resists and he doesn't like it. And I strap him in. I say, "Sorry, that's exactly where you're staying because I love you and I'm going to preserve you." That's what God does with affliction in our life. He brings things upon us that we don't particularly like, that we don't particularly care for, that we want to fight against, we want to get out from under. And yet God uses those things to hold us, to preserve us, to rescue us. I don't know how you might be suffering right now, but I do know that if you're suffering in whatever way you are suffering, it is not without God's ordained purposes. It is not outside of His hand and control. Just listen to these words from Psalm 119. These are amazing. This is Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Is that amazing? Before affliction, I'm wandering, but God brings affliction, and now I keep your word. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." How do I learn the statutes in the word of God? It's through suffering. It's through affliction. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." When God sends affliction to you, brothers and sisters, He does it because He loves you. He does it to demonstrate His faithfulness to you. He's going to hold you. He's not expecting you to hold yourself. That is the depth of His love. And when God brings affliction, one of two things happened. Believers are purified and preserved. And secondly, unbelievers are exposed. Those who don't truly know Christ are exposed. Just think about the difference between King Saul and King David. Affliction came to King Saul, and what happened? His heart got harder and harder and harder. Affliction came to King David, what did he do? He sought God. His heart was tenderized. He was humbled. And he walked with God. Can I ask you something? How does affliction affect you? How does affliction, how does trouble in your life affect you? When things don't go the way you want them to go, do you get angry with God? Do you pull back from God? Do you withdraw? Are you angry with God? Do you find yourself, "I don't want to think about spiritual things right now"? Or do you turn to Him and do you cry out to Him for help? Say, "God, I don't know what to do, but I need you. God, I need your strength. Lord, I don't know how to respond. I need you to help me. I need you to show me." That's a really important question for you to answer for yourself. How do you respond to affliction? Because if you're not seeking God in times of trouble, friends, you need to seek Christ. You need to turn from your sin. You need to confess that to Him. You need to seek Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you and rescue you. You cannot save yourself. You will not save yourself. But Christ will save you. That brings us then to the third and final point that we find here, and that is, we just simply call it unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. At the end of the day, it's not our actions. It's not our responses that ultimately save us. It is the grace of God. When God saves sinners, even those who are resisting His discipline, even those who are not maybe responding just the way they should to affliction, His glory is magnified. That's what He's getting at there in verse 11. I tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake, God says. For my own sake I will act. For how can I, my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? God takes the glory. God is glorified when He saves us by His grace. That's where God's glory shines forth. You see, God offers us the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has given us everything that we need to be saved and to keep being saved. And it's all found in Jesus Christ. Verses 16 through 19. It's really written kind of in the Old Testament covenantal language. You know, where you see these different parts of the covenant. You have the offer of salvation through a Savior. The end of verse 16. Now the Lord God has sent me in His Spirit. This is a promise of Christ and the Holy Spirit to come and to be the Redeemer. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Verse 17. The Holy One of Israel. So we have the Savior. This is part of the covenant. This is the foundation of the covenant. But also, we see how we're to respond to that. We have obligations to the covenant. Verse 17, I have taught you, now you have to follow. You need to follow me. You need to believe. You need to trust. That's our responsibility to the covenant. And then the promises or the blessings of the covenant. The end of verse 18 and verse 19. Your well-being will be like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants like the sand. You won't be cut off. You won't be destroyed. These are rich promises in the gospel. If you believe in Christ, you will be blessed. Your life will be filled with joy. You will be rescued. You will be saved, not just now, but for eternity. This is the promise of the gospel. But how do we respond to that gracious offer? What's our natural inclination when He offers us Christ? Verse 18, if only you had paid attention. Only you had paid attention. Listen, I fear that some of you may be in that category. You've been raised in the church. You're here week after week. You've been raised in a family where the gospel has been proclaimed. If only you had paid attention, God says. If only you had listened. If only you had responded with faith. You see, this is our problem. We face temptations. We have fleshly desires. There are idols tugging at our heart. There are bigger priorities, things that we believe more than we believe God, things that we'd rather do and rather follow. So we don't deserve to be saved. The Bible tells us no one is righteous. No one does good. No one is worthy of this tremendous offer of salvation. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, we'll read in a few chapters. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's no exceptions to that. There's no one worthy of salvation. But what does that mean? Does that mean no one will be saved? Does that mean all is lost? That there's no hope? Imagine if our destination was dependent upon the inclination of our own heart. If we simply got kind of blown wherever our heart would take us. Imagine if that was the ultimate way that every man would end. I heard one person explain it would be like an airplane. I flew to Pittsburgh. That bored me a couple of weeks ago. I just imagine getting on the plane, the pilot coming on and saying, you know, we're heading to Pittsburgh today, but there's a pretty strong southerly wind. We're not really sure if we'll make it. We're going to get up there and kind of see where the wind blows us. And wherever we end up, you know, we'll land and hope you can get to Pittsburgh. That's not how planes work. You know, planes have power to cut through the winds. Planes take us where the pilots drive them. And this is exactly what it's like in life. Your inclinations of your heart, the temptations of your soul, your wanderings, your straying away, is not greater than the grace of God. God saves not because we're somehow meeting Him halfway. Not because somehow we have the strength to find Him and to put our life on the right course. None of us fit that category. We are saved by the power of the gospel, by the power of Christ, by the power of the Spirit working in us to redeem us. It cuts through our inclinations. God is the one who saves. So in spite of the failures of Israel, God says to them in verse 20, go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And then just to kind of give them a historical reminder, He reminds them in verse 21 of their own history, how God delivered them out of Egypt, how He gave them water in the wilderness. He took care of them. There's no food. There's no water around. God met their every need. Their salvation was totally undeserved. There was nothing they could do to preserve themselves, but God preserved them. And that rock, Paul tells us, was Jesus Christ. This is your rock. You will not be saved to all eternity apart from Christ. That's the final warning in verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked. If you don't have Christ, you're wicked. You're apart from Him. And there will be no peace for your life. Not ultimately, not in heaven. This is why we all need Christ. So come to Him and understand that He will save you. He will preserve you. You don't deserve to be saved. But God loves to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the rock and the waters that gush forth from Him. That if we come to You, we will never be hungry. We will never thirst. Oh God, what a promise. We thank You for Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's never trusted Christ, who's not following Him. Lord, help them to understand there'll be no peace apart from Him. And I pray, Lord, that You would create in them a spiritual thirsting that only You would satisfy. And Lord, help us to understand that our salvation was not simply a one-time event in our past, but You're going to keep on saving us to all eternity. So Lord, help us to keep on abiding. Help us to keep on drinking from our rock, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen. Psalm 119.